Rick just offered if I want to preach it as well, I can. I'm going to decline. Just great. Let's hear the word of God as it is written in James chapter 2 from verse 14. It says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." This is the word of God.
Hi, everyone. Last week, if you're here, you'll know that we hooked into the first part of what was just read out by Clint then, a part where we see that genuine faith actually works. I've got no action here with my clicker, so I'm just going to sit that there, and if it works, it will work. Faith isn't like a movie ticket. Faith doesn't just have one purpose only, to grant us admission into heaven. We saw last week that faith, genuine faith, actually does something. It inevitably, albeit often slowly, makes someone become more and more like Jesus. Genuine faith works. And James, he gets this. He really gets this. And he wants us to get this. And he began by telling us in the first few verses there, that counterfeit faith has words without works. Counterfeit faith, he told us, sounds Christian. The words are very nice. But there's a disconnect between the words and the actions that come out. James, we saw last week, he said it's kind of like someone who's starving, that they're freezing. Someone else comes along and says, "Be warm and be filled," and that's it. They don't offer any practical help at all. The words sound Christian, don't they? They sound loving, but there's that telling disconnect between the words and the action. The words are there, but the works aren't. And we also saw that counterfeit faith has head without heart. Counterfeit faith knows a lot of stuff about God, has that knowledge in the head, but that knowledge doesn't move to the heart. There's no real love for God. James, he made that disturbingly clear, didn't he, when he said, even the demons believe in one God. Even the demons have an academic faith. But what they know in their heads, it never moves to their hearts. They never end up loving God. They end up hating God instead. And James's point, very clear, is just as it's possible for demons to have a head full of knowledge about God, so too it's possible for us to have a head full of knowledge about God, but no real love to go with that. And so there's some of the things we looked at last week. But here James is going to start going into the positive side of all this, and he's going to tell us a little bit about genuine faith. And he's going to hold up two people as examples of genuine faith. Firstly, Abraham, the patriarch, and then Rahab, the prostitute. So two very different people. And he's going to show us that genuine faith loves and serves God. That's how it works. He's also going to show us that genuine faith loves and serves others. Both are works that come from genuine faith. So that's what we're going to be thinking about tonight. And how about we pray before we jump in? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks tonight for your word. Thank you that all 66 books have been inspired by your spirit. And thank you that even those words were penned by many different authors over many years, thank you that there's a wonderful harmony. We remember that now because some of the things that James is going to say appear to disagree with things that Paul says. But Lord, we give you thanks that this is not the case, and we ask that your spirit who inspired these words will give us understanding so that we really get what James is saying to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first thing James shows us is that genuine faith loves and serves God. So it doesn't just produce words, doesn't just produce a head knowledge. It actually produces a love for God and an obedience to him. So let's read verses 20 and 21 together. You might remember James, he's interacting, engaging with an imaginary objector. He's imagining someone coming along and saying, well, James, some people have faith, some people have works, we're all different. Why do you have to be so dogmatic that we've got to have both together? Can't we just all have our own unique strengths and weaknesses? And so he's answering that objector and he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So here James, he reaches back into Israel's history, right back to the beginning of the nation, really, to the man who was the father of the nation. And he points to Abraham, the patriarch, and he says, what can this great figure in our history teach us about faith? And you might remember how it all played out. Abraham, in Genesis 12, God comes to him and says, Abram, as he was called then, I want you to relocate to Canaan. And Abraham obeyed God, packed up his stuff, and he left. A little bit later, in Genesis 15, God comes to Abram again, and he says, Abram, look up at the sky and look at all the stars up there. That's how many descendants I'm going to give you. A whole massive bunch of them. And that's not just impressive because there's a whole lot of stars up there. It's actually really, really impressive because at this point, Abram and Sarai, they're really, really old. Sarah's well beyond the age of having children. And so God isn't just promising a really big family tree. That would be impressive, but he's actually promising to do a miracle. I'm going to bring forth miraculous life from a barren womb. Now, what does Abram make of that? How does he respond? Does he say, well, Lord, that sounds really good, but have you seen how old my wife is? It's not going to happen. He doesn't do that. In Genesis 15:6, we read some of the most famous words in the Bible. It says, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham, he put his trust in God. He put his faith in God. Lord, if you tell me that we're going to be the recipients of miraculous life, then I believe you that we're going to be the recipients of miraculous life. And the next bit, the last bit there is critically important for so much of Scripture. It says God counted it to him as righteousness. So God put righteousness on Abraham's account. Was Abraham completely righteous? No. Certainly not. He was a sinner like me. He was a sinner like you. In fact, he did some terrible things. A couple of chapters earlier, he and his wife, Sarah, in Egypt, he said, hey, Sarah, lie about who you are. Don't tell them that you're my wife. Just pretend you're my sister so that things go well for me. And she ended up living in Pharaoh's palace for a time because of that. Abraham wasn't a perfectly righteous person. Not at all. And yet he placed his faith in God, and we're told here that God counted him as righteous from that point. So Abraham, he didn't earn his righteousness with God. That's important. Rather, that righteousness freely imputed to him, put in his account, it was a gift from God when he put his faith in God, when he believed God. And so we've got to understand this. Abraham, not working to become righteous in God's eyes. All he did was believe. All he did was put his faith in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In the words of the Apostle Paul, Abraham was justified by faith. And so here in Genesis 15, God's the one doing all the work. He's the one doing all the saving work, not Abraham. In fact, we might even say, and it's true, that the faith itself was even a gift from God. Subject for another day. God's doing all the work here. Abraham's just believing. He's just putting his faith in God. And in doing that, his status with God is changed forever. Back in James, James says he became a friend of God. That's a big call, isn't it? Abraham became a friend of God. Now, apart from verses like this, how do we know that Abraham's faith was the real deal? I mean, how do we know that? How do we know it wasn't just some words? How do we know it wasn't just a little bit of head knowledge? How do we know his faith was genuine? Well, James tells us, doesn't he? He says we can actually tell his faith was genuine by his works. And he reminds us that seven chapters later, Abraham's faith got put to the test in an incredibly difficult way. In time, God kept his promise. Isaac was born. Isaac starts growing up. God's covenant promises. Everything's going according to plan. But then out of the blue, God appears to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to offer up your son as a sacrifice. So it was the ultimate test of faith. As the father of five boys, I can't think of a greater test than this. And even though his heart would have been breaking, Abraham said, okay, Lord, if that's what you want from me, that's what I'll do. And he gets Isaac, he takes him up a mountain, he gathers the things together, makes this altar, ties up his son, he lays him on the altar, and then hands shaking, heart beating, he raises the knife to deliver that death blow. Abraham had that much faith in his God. Just before, however, he plunges that knife down, God calls out, stop. And listen to what God says in Genesis 22. God says, for now I know that you fear me. Now I know that your faith is real. Now I know that your faith is genuine. Of course, God knew all along, didn't he? God is God. But the point is, Abraham had visibly proven that he truly had an invisible faith. And as a result, Abraham knew his faith was genuine. Everyone after him knew that his faith was genuine. His internal faith had actually been proven by those external works. He hadn't ticked faith in the census box and left it there. He demonstrated faith by his actions. It was a genuine faith to the point of sacrificing his son. So James is saying, Abraham's faith worked. It did something. And this is the point James is making all through this section. This is what James is trying to teach us, and yet the way James expresses it here, it can make us a little bit edgy, can't it? It can make us a bit nervous because what he says kind of sounds wrong, doesn't it? We've read a lot of Paul, in Romans in particular, and Paul seems to say something very different to James, doesn't he? Well, what does Paul say in Romans 3:28? He says there, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is super, super, super clear. We're justified by faith and not by works. Back in James chapter 2, it seems like James is saying exactly the opposite thing, doesn't it? Verse 22, Abraham's justified by works. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what's going on here? Is James contradicting Paul? Is Paul contradicting James? Which one is right? Which one is wrong? Well, remember, both of them are writing under inspiration of the Spirit, aren't they? There's one author, ultimately, of this book. And so there can't be any contradiction because the one author is God. But still, it feels like a contradiction, doesn't it, when we read it? What's going on? Well, imagine one day you go to the doctors. Imagine that you're sitting in the waiting room waiting to see the doctor. And you can overhear the doctor talking in the room next door. And you hear him saying, whatever you do, don't do any exercise. And then a minute later you hear him saying, whatever you do, do some exercise. What's this guy doing? He's contradicting himself. What's going on? One minute he's saying one thing, the next minute he's saying something different. How would you reconcile that contradiction? Well, you would probably conclude he's actually talking to two different patients. Perhaps if you'd been paying attention, you would have noticed that the first person came out of the doctor's room on crutches. And then someone walked straight in after that who was morbidly obese. And the doctor's not being inconsistent at all. He's just telling two different patients, each exactly what they needed to hear. Make sure you don't exercise because your foot is fractured. And make sure you do exercise because you need to lose some weight. You see, that seeming contradiction in the doctor's words, it disappears when you understand he's talking to two different patients about two different issues. And this is how we need to begin to approach what's going on here. Because Paul and James, they're addressing different issues. And so when Paul says we're justified by faith, not by works, the issue he's addressing is how to be saved, how to be justified, how to get right with God. But when James says we're justified by works, he's addressing a different issue, how to know you're justified, how to know that you're saved, how to know that it's the real deal. And so if the patient, you might say, is a non-Christian, what's the issue? They need to know how to be saved. And it's by faith, it's not by works, not by works. Our works are like filthy rags, the Bible says. But if the faith, if it's by faith alone, but if that patient is a professing Christian, what's the issue? It's different, is that they need to know if their faith is genuine. They need to know if it's the real deal. And at that point, what do they need? They need some works, don't they? That they need some external proof that that internal faith is actually the real deal. And so when Paul says we're justified by faith alone, he's talking about how we're declared righteous by God through faith. But when James says we've been justified by works, he's talking about how our works demonstrate that we have truly been justified. They're talking to two different patients. We've probably still got some questions at this point, but let's keep reading because this will become clearer. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. So it's still talking here about Abraham offering up Isaac. In Genesis 22, it says, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Now notice firstly here, James understands when Abraham was saved, back in Genesis 15, and how Abraham was saved. Righteousness was put on his account. James has read the Bible. He's read Genesis 15. He understands Genesis 15. He knows that Abraham was saved by faith back in Genesis 15. But James says that Genesis 15 faith that was seen active in Genesis 22. That Genesis 15 faith was completed in Genesis 22. That Genesis 15 faith was fulfilled in Genesis 22. In other words, that internal faith of Genesis 15, it culminated in the external works of Genesis 22. James is saying Abraham's faith worked. Abraham's faith did something more than make him feel gooey on the inside. It compelled him to love God, to serve God, right up to the point of his own son's death. And so in that sense, his faith really was completed by his works, because his faith was doing what his faith was meant to do, driving him to love God and serve God in real and tangible ways. I've mentioned before some of the adventures we've had teaching our boys to swim. Some of them have been super confident to the point of half drowning themselves. Others have been super timid to the point where you've got to push them in to get them to do anything. But all of them have gone through a stage where they've really had to show their faith in me, demonstrate their faith in me. So I'm in the pool, they're on the edge of the pool, and I'm saying, jump into the pool, it's going to be okay, I'll catch you, I won't let you drown. I haven't said it in these words, but essentially I'm saying to them, jump, because you can have faith in me. Now let me ask, when does that kid's faith get completed? Does it get completed when my 4-year-old says, Dad, I've got so much faith in you. I trust you more than anyone else, Dad. You're so big and strong. I trust you completely, blah, 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 blah. Of course I've got faith in you. And he could stand there for 30 minutes waxing lyrical about how much faith he has in me. But when's my child's faith completed? When's it reach completion? It reaches completion when he actually jumps off the edge and leaps into the pool, doesn't it? That's when he truly demonstrates he's got faith. That's when his faith is actually seen. Something invisible becomes visible at that point, doesn't it? Faith is doing what faith is meant to do at that point. Now don't misunderstand me here. The faith has to be there before the jump. Otherwise there would be no jump. But that jump is the external proof that there is internal faith. And that internal faith is present, that internal faith is working. So the jump doesn't produce the faith, but it brings that faith to its necessary completion. Because that's when faith is doing what faith is supposed to do. And this is precisely what James is getting at here in 22 and 23. When Abraham raised that knife over his son, he was jumping off the edge of the pool. He's both demonstrating and completing his faith. At that point, Abraham's faith is doing what his faith was meant to do. And with all that in place, Paul sums it up in 24 like this. When looking at Abraham, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Remember, he's not talking about how someone becomes a Christian. The context makes that really, really clear. He's talking about how everyone knows that this person truly is a Christian. Excuse me. Well, one commentator says it like this. He says, how is Abraham justified by works? James 2:22, when he'd already been justified by faith, James 2:23, by faith he was justified before God and his righteousness declared. By works, he was justified before men and his righteousness demonstrated. Now, I think that's helpful, and I think it goes most of the way to explaining what's going on here. By faith, he was justified before God and his righteousness declared. By works, he was justified before men and his righteousness demonstrated. See the difference there? But I say it only goes most of the way to explaining it because that there's a sense in which our good works actually demonstrate our righteousness to God as well. On the day of judgment, God expects to see good works in his children. He expects to see fruit. And in that sense, right before we are declared innocent and admitted into heaven, God considers the life we've lived. Not because those good works save us, not at all, but because those good works are the visible evidence that we have truly been saved. Again, of course, God sees our hearts, doesn't he? He knows if our faith is genuine, but like a good judge, he uses evidence, we might say, to justify that ruling. He uses the evidence of our good works to demonstrate that we truly do have saving faith. And so in that sense, we are justified by works, because our good works, they're simply the external manifestation of an internal faith. That's what's going on here. That's what James is getting at. He's not contradicting Paul at all. Paul himself in Ephesians 2, we often forget this bit. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works." We remember that bit. Right after that, Paul says, "For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if you've been saved by grace through faith, God's prepared you for good works. Saying, "I've actually saved you to do good works in my name." And so we might say, and several commentators put it this way, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. James says it clearly, Paul says it clearly, Jesus himself taught this, not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. In the words of John Calvin, he says this, "It's faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone." There's got to be works there. True faith must be accompanied by works. And so that's Abraham. James has held up Abraham. He's shown us what faith looks like, and he said, genuine faith, it loves and serves God. That's one of the ways in which it works. And in binding his son to the altar and holding up that knife, he's not earning his salvation, not at all. He's demonstrating his salvation. His faith is doing what his faith was meant to do. So Abraham's faith, it was genuine, but so was Rahab's. And in the next couple of verses, using Rahab, James shows us that genuine faith also loves and serves others. It doesn't just work to obey God, full stop. Genuine faith works to love and serve others as well. And James, he really couldn't have picked two more different examples if he tried. He starts with Abraham, the patriarch, then he moves to Rahab, the prostitute. First he picks a wealthy, respectable Jewish man, then he picks a poor, unrespectable Gentile woman. These two examples are poles apart. But James is doing that on purpose to show us that faith doesn't just work in a certain class. Faith works right across the spectrum of humanity. It doesn't matter what gender you are, what country you're from, what class you belong to, what your background is. Genuine faith always works, no matter who you are. It always does something. Look at 25 with me. James says, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" You might remember the story. The Israelite army is approaching Jericho. Joshua says to a couple of guys, "Hey, go into the city, spy it out, and come back with some intel about the city." So they go into the city, and they end up finding some accommodation at Rahab's place, who happened to be a prostitute. Maybe she ran a bit of a motel on the side. Anyway, somehow the king of Jericho finds out there's two spies staying at Rahab's place. Understandably, he wants them captured, so he sends some soldiers down there, and they knock on the door demanding that Rahab hand over these spies. Rahab spins a story, and she says, "Well, they actually just took off out the gates not long ago. They're heading down to the Jordan River. If you go quickly, you'll catch them." So the soldiers take off. Meanwhile, the spies, they're lying up on the roof, and Rahab's covered them over with these stalks of flax. She's helped them. She's hidden them. She's actually protected them from the soldiers. And it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense at this point. They're the enemy. They're spying out the land to come and take it over with their army. Doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, she doesn't just hide them, does she? She actually lowers them out the window, down the city wall, and helps them take off into the sunset without being caught. And we think, why was Rahab doing this? Why was she showing this practical love? Why was she serving these spies? The actions are great. The works are great. What's motivating her, though? Why is she doing this? Well, if we read Joshua 2, we're given the reason, and it's an important reason. Let me read Joshua 2, 9 to 11. It says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. This is Rahab speaking, by the way. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And listen to this bit, it's up on the screen. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. You see what she's doing in these verses? She's making her declaration of faith. She's declaring her trust, her faith in the Lord God. She's saying, I believe that the Lord is the one true God. I believe all the great things that everyone's saying he's done. I believe that the battle looming, it's only going to go one way, and I want to be on the Lord's side. These verses, they're a declaration of Rahab's faith. Now, all the Jewish Christians whom James is writing to, they knew about Rahab's faith. It was legendary stuff. She actually made the great list in Hebrews 12. Everyone knew about Rahab's faith. But what James wants us to see back in James is that Rahab's faith, it wasn't a dead faith. Rahab's faith did something. It was a faith that worked. In fact, that faith was so great she committed treason against the king, against the people, in order to serve God and serve those two spies. Rahab's faith, she could have made this wonderful speech about God and then said, soldiers, here these guys are. She didn't do that. Her faith acted. Her faith did something. And as she covered up those men on the roof, as she lowered them down the wall, her invisible faith was being made visible, wasn't it? She's jumping off the edge of the pool. She's demonstrating and completing her faith. Her faith is doing what her faith was made to do. So just like Abraham, very different guy, but just like Abraham, Rahab's faith worked. Compelled her to love and serve others in their hour of need, which was, of course, simultaneously loving and serving God. So how does James pull all this together? How does he wrap it up? Last verse, he says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Pretty simple analogy, just to drive the point home at the end. It's the analogy of a body. And he says, just like there are two essential ingredients to physical life, so the physical body and the spirit, so too there are two essential ingredients in spiritual life, that there's faith and there's works. And he says, just like the body without the spirit, it's just a corpse. It's doing nothing. It's dead. So too faith without works, it's just dead. It's a corpse. And it's a strong last word from James. The last thing he wants any of us to have, said it last week, is a dead faith. That's the last thing he wants anyone to have. Because a dead faith doesn't save anyone. And that's why he takes time to show us what counterfeit faith looks like. That's why he holds up Abraham and then Rahab to show us what genuine faith looks like. He really wants us thinking about this carefully. And in some ways, in all these verses, he's giving us the tools we need to run a bit of a self-diagnostic on our own lives. Do I have words without works? Do I have head knowledge without heart love? Do I really love and serve others? Do I really love and serve God's? Does my faith work? Is it doing something? And if you run that diagnostic and you find, maybe my faith isn't real, it doesn't seem to be working, my life doesn't look different, don't make the mistake at that point of putting the cart before the horse. Don't decide, well, I better work some more for God to kind of breathe some life into my faith. Don't do that. That's all backwards. Rather, we're told to get our eyes on Jesus. Instead of thinking, I need to do more works, instead of placing your faith in your works, place your faith in Jesus' works. believe in him. And just like Abraham, God will count it to us as righteousness. But the Bible says that our sin will get put on Jesus' account, and his righteousness, it'll get put on our account. And we'll be saved. We'll become friends with God like Abraham was. Jesus is the one who does all the work. We just believe in him. And so let me end by saying we truly are saved by faith. It truly is not by works. Jesus truly is the one who does all the work. So confess your sin, place your faith in him, and you'll be saved. And how will you know if you truly are saved? Because your faith will work. That's what James is teaching us. How about we pray? Lord God, thank you so much for this challenging teaching. Thank you that James is just so clear about the need for works in the Christian life. Lord, I pray that you help all of us to just spend some time looking at our own hearts. For those with very tender consciences, please, Lord, don't let them be discouraged by the things we've looked at, because we're all sinners. We all do things that we shouldn't. None of us produce the fruit or the works as well as we would like to. So, Lord, please help those who have genuine faith with really tender consciences not to be discouraged. But, Father, for those who perhaps look at their own hearts and lives and see that maybe there isn't faith there, please, Lord, help them to run to the cross. Help them to get their eyes on Jesus. And may they know salvation like Abraham and Rahab knew salvation. So, Lord, thank you that you're the one who does all the saving work. Thank you, Lord, that we're not saved by our works. But, Lord, we know that we are saved to works. And so please work in us, grow us, and may we bear the fruit that you've saved us to bear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.